Our second reading today is Luke chapter 9, and I want to do something that they do in the Anglican Church, in the Episcopal Church. I'd like to ask all of you to stand so that together all of the that can are able to stand and read with me this story of transfiguration. Let us read this together. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. And they appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. And then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. What happens here on the Mount of Transfiguration is not a story to use as an example. It has no precedent in Jesus' life and in our lives. It never happened before. It never happens again in Jesus' life. It's a one-time kind of story. We cannot simply call this a mountaintop experience. Some people might. Some ministers do. Some say, here's the experience that takes Jesus near to God. And he talks to Moses and Elijah, and then he leaves the mountaintop and goes back down into the valley of service and ministry. Now, actually, I was about to use this as an illustration this way. But the late Fred Craddock, professor emeritus, who for years was a New Testament and preaching professor at the Candler School of Theology in Emory, down in Decatur, Georgia, his commentary stopped me short. This is the moment that Jesus stands before God, before Peter, James, and John, before Moses and Elijah. And it's a moment when he goes near to God and God shows up in a way that he never expected. He wasn't expecting this, it seems. It's a holy encounter comparable only to Moses going up on the mountain in Exodus. You remember, he was on the mountain when God's people were at the base of the mountain. Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, his face was changed. It was bright and brilliant and dazzling. His whole countenance was light, white, alive. As Jesus prays, his face changes and his clothes become a brilliant white. Now we may think of mountaintop experience as soft breezes and warm friends and music and quiet time. However, on this mountain, on this particular occasion, the subject is death. And the frightening presence of God reduces those present to silence. And so, in due time, after the resurrection, they will remember, they will understand, and they will not feel heavy. In fact, they will go everywhere telling it broadly as good news, according to Dr. Fred Craddock, his words. Well, this morning you and I are here worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're here worshiping the Spirit. We're here worshiping Jesus. And we worship with our songs and with our attention and our prayers and our giving. And sometimes you and I may not be sure God has shown up here in the worship center at all. There may be some that come in here and they're back, they might be back there at the soundboard playing with their handheld little devices. Maybe some of you are sitting out there playing with a little device. You're not aware of God being present. In this particular story, it's almost as if there is this flash of light. The very presence of God. And we read about the effects. Moses and Elijah are key figures in telling the greatest stories of the Old Testament. Moses in leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Elijah calling people back to obedience from going astray. These two figures, these two godly men are those people who encourage Jesus about his departure and his unimaginable calling to give his life in sacrifice. Who does that? Peter always wanted to say something. He sort of bumps into the furniture here, so to speak. He always is that person in the group who has to raise his hand, always clears his throat, always, oh, I have something to say. Well, Peter sticks his nose into the tent once again, and he's laying out this ridiculous idea. Well, Moses is here, and Elijah's here, and Jesus is here, and what we're going to do, Lord, now we have this plan, we're going to build tabernacles, and we're going to give each of you a tent, and then we're going to set up a little table, and we'll have some snacks and good. And the cloud comes over everything, and they're all scared to death. And probably what seemed like hours was really milliseconds. And there's a voice, if you can imagine a voice. And the voice says, this is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And that's what the essence of worship is. It is the splendid holiness of this moment. God speaks and tells them who Jesus is, and he tells them to listen to Jesus. Listen! It's a moment bathed in dazzling light, and a cloud, and a voice, and the presence of two remarkable godly figures in Jewish history. It is a moment that none of us can lean back in our chairs here and say, you know, I had a situation like that once. That happened to me. No, it didn't. Nothing has ever happened to any of us like this. Now, surely Jesus may have gone with these friends to this mountain of prayer for God's help. We're not told that. We assume that seems plausible. Surely Jesus is spoken to about his coming purpose and his calling to go up to Jerusalem to do something pretty amazing. It's the kind of calling none of us here will ever have. And so the story stands alone, and it is time for us to read a story like this on our feet, all together, with all our voices going. And to think about that time in biblical history of what it was for Jesus. God surprised even Jesus. Jesus stood before his Father. Now, having said all that, there is someone here this morning who has this question. How can I determine what God wants me to do? Like thousands of other preachers down through the centuries, there's scripture that has come to me that makes sense, that helps us answer this question. I remember an application that has helped me, and so I stand here with you to share it. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, I believe, is preparing for ministry beyond his efforts at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And it may be he is preparing a potential outpost for future ministry in Rome. He didn't have one up to this time, but perhaps he was doing that with this considerable letter. This is the longest of all his letters. Whatever he has in mind, he never is allowed such freedom. That never comes to fruition. Read the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and you learn that Paul lived 2 whole years in Rome, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, the last words of the Acts of the Apostles. And tradition remembers that during the reign of Emperor Nero, Paul was beheaded outside of Rome at a place called the Three Taverns, probably around 67. And so in this particular letter that he wrote to the church in Rome, he devotes a significant portion of his writing to explaining the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he turns and he calls God's people to action. He calls the church in Rome to action. There is help here for all of us who would know the will of God. And here it is. First, Paul makes an appeal based on the mercies of God. He should know about the mercies of God. He spent 11 chapters explaining the good news. He knows the mercies of God. And he explains that all have sinned, all have denied God. All of us. Pick the most godly person in your memory. All of us have failed in what God has asked us to do. And it is God's kindness in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ that somehow joins us back to God because of what Jesus accomplishes in his dying. And he writes, it is Jesus' reconciling work that provides us peace with God. It is Jesus' reconciling work that assures us that there is no condemnation before God, not because we're so good, but because God is so good. And it is this act of immeasurable grace, this reconciliation, that frees us from our disobedience, from wanting to violate ourselves and violate God and say to heck with our neighbor and family and everybody. For a long while in my late teenage years, I thought this idea, what I just tried to explain, that I think are some of the essential truths of good news in Romans, I thought these ideas were the stupidest ideas I'd ever heard. Does anybody really believe this? I've come to understand, yes, they do. I must let you know that now I believe these truths with all my heart and mind. In fact, I've staked my life on them. So, however it is you've come to realize God's acceptance, however it is you've come to realize God's claim and God's mercy and God's forgiveness, however you've come to know that, it is important that you pay attention to it now. Because he says that on the basis of that mercy, we give ourselves to God as an offering. Just like we put money in the offering plate, we put ourselves in the offering plate, and we come before God and we say, here I am, God, use me now. Paul challenges his church, and he challenges you and me to present ourselves to God as sacrifices, not as dead animals on a blazing altar, like the Jews do at the temple. That's probably where he got the idea of living sacrifices. He had seen enough bulls and lambs and doves cut in half, their blood spewn in a place of sacrifice, and they were burned as a way to make atonement to God. Amazing practice. We're not examining that right now. But he's asking us to be people aware and alive to God's goodness. And on the basis of God's love and kindness, we stand and say, "Here I am, use me." And Paul claims this is what true worship is. To hear the praise band, to hear the preacher, to hear the word shared, and to say, "Okay, I hear it, I get it, here I am, use me, God." That's what worship is, according to Paul. And it's worship when we give ourselves to God based on good news. So if the first step is to remember God's mercy and present ourselves, then the second step is to avoid letting the world shape us something that God never intended us to be. Not only should we pay attention to God's mercy, but we also pay attention to God speaking to us. And Paul challenges the church in Rome, and he challenges you and me to get our brains rewired with good news, with hope, with joy, with love, with the Word of God, and with a future shaped by imagined efforts of how we're going to serve our neighbor and our world. And he claims that in this rewiring, this listening to God and to God's Word, we may discern, in fact, it's critical that we discern, work out what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's not something God just puts there, but we work it out. Step one is to remember God's mercy and present ourselves as an offering. Step two is to resist the world we live in and pay attention to God speaking to us. When Georgia and I were in Youth with a Mission in Switzerland in 1973, this is an international youth ministry, all of us were trying to do this listening to God. We were trying to, okay, Lord, we've come here. We put ourselves out before you. We're trying to work out what you're calling us to be and do. And there was a couple there in Lausanne with us who felt they were called to serve somewhere as missionaries, and they were not sure where. And they told this story after listening and praying and talking, and the man said to his wife, and I quote, "I'm so hard-headed that God will have to write it up on a wall, on a billboard somewhere, what we are supposed to do." Shortly after that, they both decided to go into Lausanne. We were in Switzerland, and we were in Lausanne, Switzerland, east of the city, about 40 minutes. And as they were waiting for the bus to take them into Center City, they both turned around and they saw on a barn some 200 yards from the bus stop, "Viens en Afrique." It was in French, "Come to Africa." And they both knew that was God speaking to them. They were supposed to go to Africa as missionaries. They'd been working on that a while. They turned around, and there it was, written on a wall, written on a barn, a tourist invitation to come to Africa. And they saw it as God's message to them. God speaks many ways. When I was pastor at Shelby Presbyterian Church in Shelby in the 1980s and 90s, one spring I was elected as commissioner to the General Assembly meeting, the General Assembly of the PCUSA in Cincinnati. And I drove there and met my friend John Hall, who was the other minister commissioner from Western North Carolina. He was the pastor of Black Mountain Presbyterian Church at the time. And now there were other representatives. There were elder representatives, as you all know, that go from the presbytery. And so there were we comprised a little contingent from Western North Carolina. And during the opening ceremony, John and I sat together as we watched Presbyterian missionaries serving the church around the world file into the assembly hall with banners from the country they served. And African drums were beating as the procession marked the beginning of the opening worship service. Robert Bowl, a pastor from Kansas, was the moderator of the General Assembly that year. And he preached a sermon from Matthew 14 about Jesus' disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with the winds raging. And early in the morning, Jesus walks on the water towards the boat, and the disciples are frightened out of their wits. And Peter calls out to the figure and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And the figure says, "Come." Jesus offers the invitation, and Peter gets out of the boat. And John Hall has told people that it was that story and that moment that God used to call him to leave his church in Black Mountain and become a missionary to Taiwan. And he has been a missionary in Taiwan for over 20 years. God was not calling me to be a missionary to Taiwan. God was calling John to be the person he wanted to serve the church in Taiwan. God speaks many ways. Parker Palmer is an author and editor, an educator who has written a book entitled Let Your Life Speak. It's a good one if you wonder about what you are to do in life. Listening for the voice of vocation. For a few years, he served as the dean of a particular institution of higher learning. And one year, his name was recommended to fill the position of president of that school. And he tells this story to explain his journey. And I believe it's yet another way people have heard God's voice. He assembled what the Quakers call a clearness committee in order to be clear about where God is directing. That is, trusted people who sit in a circle around a person seeking to understand the way forward. And their role is not to offer opinions, but to ask questions. And so they ask him, "What's your vision for the institution? What is its mission in the larger society? How would you change the curriculum? How would you handle decision making? What about dealing with conflict?" All were rather easy peasy questions for Parker Palmer. I mean, he had this stuff down. He knew what he was, an administrator. And then someone asked, "What would you like most about being president?" And he hesitated. He hesitated a while, and then he began to tell them why he did not want to be president. He gave them a laundry list of reasons. He would have to stop writing. He would have to stop teaching. He would have to be engaged in fundraising. And the woman who asked him the question said, "May I remind you that I asked what would you like most, not why you wouldn't want to do this." And he said, "I'm working on the answer. Just sit there a minute." And he became very quiet, and then he explained, and then he said this, "What I would most like about being president is having my picture in the paper with the word president under it. That's what most interests me about this position." That was his answer. He never became the president. He has remained a teacher and a writer. God speaks many ways. So if you are here seeking God's direction for your life, remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember Paul's words in Romans 12. The first step is to remember God's mercy and to present ourselves as an offering. And the second step is to allow God's word to renew your mind and heart. And God will enable you to discern what is God's perfect will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now that is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we sit here this day in the presence of the praise of your people, the story of Jesus going up on a mountain. We sit here in the presence of your grace and forgiveness, the company of one another. We come seeking your direction for our lives. Enable us, Lord, to be still enough and quiet enough that we hear what you are saying to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you all to stand so that we may consider a portion of God's Word in 1 Corinthians 13, so that we hear what God's will is for all of us in this room and consider it for our lives. Please join me in sharing a part of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Amen.